Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 71, and then I'm going to also read one verse out of Isaiah 53. Psalm 71, I'll be reading the entire psalm. We're not told who wrote it. It surely sounds like one of the Psalms of David. This is God's word, Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You've given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God's forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things. O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I'll sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. And then one verse out of Isaiah 53, that passage of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Speaking of Christ, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Christ was silent before his oppressors, and yet we see the psalmist crying out, and we also believe this would be referencing Christ crying out to the Father there in Psalm 71, trusting in God's righteousness to deliver him from unrighteous men. There is a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. We're going to go now to the epistle reading, James chapter 1. And this is also our sermon text this morning as we go through this letter from James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James 1, verses 19 through 21. Now actually, just to get a flow of the context, let's back up to verse 17, where James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 3 through the end of the Beatitudes, and then a couple other verses there in Matthew 5. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus had gone up on a mountain and called his disciples to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this word, and we pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we would know how we ought to live in this time, just as you told the early saints how to live in the time of their sufferings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is James chapter 1, and just three verses 19 through 21. And I want to start by just saying that our subject this morning is found there in the middle verse 20, where the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our focus is on the righteousness of God. And we're going to look at various responses based on the righteousness of God to trials and sufferings. But when we come to the righteousness of God, we shouldn't be thinking about, in this term or this usage of it, necessarily the purity of heart of our Lord or his moral excellence. Certainly it speaks of that. God is just. He can do nothing unjust. But there's something different here because it says the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. Martin Luther had trouble with the epistle to James, from James. Martin Luther struggled with how James uses justification in chapter 2, which will be coming up in weeks to come, about a man is justified by his works. And then Martin Luther would have trouble with a statement here like in chapter 1, verse 20, the wrath of man doesn't work out the righteousness of God. The implication is there's something that can work out the righteousness of God, but it's certainly not the wrath of man. Well, Martin Luther was struggling with his own sin and struggling with the abuses of the church, things like indulgences and how we could get penance and forgiveness through various means other than through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And he was camping out in Galatians and Romans, And he knew there from Romans 4:5 that's now to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, or not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us. And so, what is this producing the righteousness of God? What is this working out the righteousness of God? Well, the word justification is used a couple different ways in the scripture, and so is the righteousness of God. Justification can be used in that forensic sense where we are standing before the divine tribunal, before God's throne. Why should he let us into his heaven? And we have this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, his son, who says, he's mine, I died for him. And it's this double imputation where our sins were imputed to Christ, who bore them on the cross for us, and his righteousness was imputed to us, and that's justification by faith. Sola fide. But justification can also be used, as James does in chapter 2, of vindication. You say a man is justified by faith and not works, show me your works and I will show you the one who has faith. In other words, it's the fruit of faith being produced, coming out, the fruit of the Spirit. And so what that man does, how he lives, how he speaks, vindicates, shows that, hey, he's trusting in this one over here. Well, righteousness of God can be used to refer to moral excellence of God, his moral purity. It can be used in that forensic sense of being declared righteous before God. But the scripture also talks about how God's righteousness is about making things right in the world. And certainly that starts with dealing with our sin. But it's used in the sense, as we read in Psalm 71, verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me." Now some would say, well, he's still talking about eternal salvation and justification by faith. Well, we could say, I suppose there's a foundation there of that. But as we read all of Psalm 71, the psalmist is saying, deliver me from physical enemies in the here and now. And how are you doing that, Lord? Well, the psalmist says, deliver me in your righteousness. Who does he want to be delivered from? He wants to be delivered from unrighteous men, cruel men, he talks about there in verse 4. Out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. He says, I'm going to declare your righteousness. I'm going to mention your righteousness of yours only. I'm going to go to you. You're the strength. You're the salvation. You're the one who will deliver me from these evil opponents. Your righteousness, O God, is very high. Who's like you? Who's shown me great and severe troubles, that's the theme in James, trials and sufferings, yet you'll revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. This is not the only place we see righteousness used in that terminology. Over in Psalm 31, it's almost, and this one is a psalm of David. David says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust, let me never be ashamed, deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily." He's not talking about after death, receive me into your heaven because of Christ's righteousness. He's saying, deliver me from my physical enemies right now. Deliver me in your righteousness. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, Paul argues, "What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." And certainly, Paul was defending and showing forth the righteousness of God in eternal salvation there, but this faithfulness of God. What is God faithful to? One way we could understand God's righteousness, as at least James is using it and the psalmist used it, is God's faithfulness and keeping his promises to set things right in his creation. Certainly that includes restoring man to himself through Jesus as a part of the plan to redeem us and redeem all things. But God's righteousness also can mean and be describing him doing right according to his covenant promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will walk with you the valley of the shadow of death. You don't need to fear evil. I'm here. I will protect you. I'll be your guide. I'll be your rearward guard. I will be with you. And so each Lord's Day, we come together and we celebrate covenant renewal worship. Why do we do that? What is this covenant renewal worship? Well, a great part of it is we are covenant breakers and God is the faithful covenant-keeping God. He's righteous in keeping his word. He's just about that. And so we come because he promises if we confess our sins to him, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he renews covenant and he speaks to us through the word and he feeds us from the word and from the sacrament and he commissions us and blesses us and we have this covenant renewal worship because he's a faithful, righteous God. That's why we hope and trust in him. He's dependable and reliable. But James says back here in our text in verse 20 that we can do things wrong, unrighteously, that does not produce or work out the righteousness of God. And as Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, said, righteousness here is being described in the sense of conduct or behavior. God judges some responses to trials to be right. If we're falling into trials and we count it joy, that's a right response, a righteous response. If we let patience have its perfect work, that's right. The righteousness of God is being worked out. If we're lacking wisdom in that trial, we can ask of God. If we're asking in faithfulness, we're striving to be faithful to God, and he'll give liberally. That's a righteous response. But if we fall into trials and we complain, that's a wrong response. That's unrighteousness. It's not producing, it's not working out the righteousness of God. If we covet the rich and the powerful who are actually oppressing us, that's an unrighteous response. If we succumb to temptations through these trials, that's unrighteous. And so we can have righteous or wrong or unrighteous responses to trials, to persecutors. Blaming God for our sin, blaming God for our sinful responses, that's unrighteous behavior. Waffling and an unfaithful lifestyle, that's unrighteous, and so forth. Reviling, retaliation, wrath, these are things out of our text this morning. Those are unrighteous responses. And James isn't simply piling on these scattered Jewish brethren saying, you guys are really a mess. But no, the purpose is he wants our blessing. He wanted their blessing. His Jewish brethren who believed in Christ, he wanted them blessed. And he wants our blessing. And he wants our blessing when we are in trials and when we are suffering. So if we do what he exhorts us to do here in verses 19 through 21, it will continue to help us mature in Christ, be wise, and that's all able to save our souls, preserve and rescue and deliver our life through these things. So again, in context, he's writing to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These saints had experienced Pentecost. That day when Jesus, 10 days after he ascended into heaven, poured out his spirit on those 120 in the upper room, and they spoke in these languages that all these Jewish brethren from all the world had heard because they were gathered together for the feast of Pentecost, they heard and they repented and believed and were baptized. And it says 3,000 were added to the church. And a few days later, 5,000 added. Woohoo! The kingdom is coming. It truly is, just as Jesus said. And so they had high hopes. And then Stephen was stoned. And then Saul, who was consenting and agreeing to Stephen's death, started wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem, arresting men and women. And the church fled and scattered to Judea and Samaria, and later on, other parts of the earth. Their high hopes now began to fade. Hope fails. This isn't right. Where's the kingdom? We thought the kingdom was coming. All these thousands, we've been praying. We got to do something. It's time for us to act. Maybe our enemies need to taste the steel that we brandish in our hands. And so they're getting excited, but in wrong ways. Righteous anger, they might say. Fiery words, some resorting to violent retaliation. Those are actually responses of the Hebrew zealots. The Jewish zealots were opposed to the Roman oppressors, the Roman Empire that was occupying their land, and the zealots were those who thought it was fine to plot and scheme assassination of Roman soldiers and Roman rulers. They thought they were being righteous in their actions. Of course, one of Jesus' own disciples was a zealot who was transformed. But now, this church, made up of Jewish believers, are experiencing oppression from their own Jewish kinsmen, not from Romans. But they're being arrested, men and women. Some are even being put to death. How should we respond? How hard is it for us to respond when we're driving down the interstate and someone cuts us off? You all count it joy? How about if you or your church is slandered by another Christian in social media? Is that fun? Is that something we delight in and count as joy and good things happening to us? Those things are very small in comparison to what these early believers, this early church was experiencing at this time. They had been chased from home, family, maybe even some of their own loved ones who professed Christ were being persecuted and killed. And they don't know what to do. And some of them are doing things wrongly. So we want to consider these five responses to trials that James points out in just these three verses. And they are actually imitating the meekness of Jesus Christ. And if we imitate the meekness of Jesus Christ through trials and sufferings, that works out the righteousness of God. So the first one is be swift to hear. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. The prophet Habakkuk writes in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep what? Silence before him. And God was telling Habakkuk some things that Habakkuk did not want to hear. That God was going to use the wicked Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar to judge his nation. And God, how can you possibly do that? How can you let such a wicked people come and judge and destroy Jerusalem? And he had to learn that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God speaks to us through his implanted word. We'll get to that in verse 21. But he speaks to us through his implanted word. He speaks to us in many ways. One way he speaks to us is through the trials and the sufferings he brings to us. Be swift to hear. God made us with what? Two ears. We're going to read next that we're to be slow to speak. He made us with one mouth. So we might do a little simple math here. We should listen twice as much as we speak, maybe. Swift to hear. James echoes Solomon here in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, because Solomon calls for his son repeatedly to listen up. Listen up and get some wisdom. Here's some of the scriptures from the first chapters of Proverbs. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely. My son, if you receive my words, incline your ear to wisdom. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. My son, keep my words. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Those are just statements out of the first eight chapters of Proverbs, where Solomon's imploring his son, Rehoboam, to listen up. I want to train you to have wisdom to rule. You would exceed Solomon in the throne there. He needed to know how to use his ears to gain wisdom, and he needed to know how to use his tongue so he's not being foolish. Rehoboam didn't listen, and he spoke foolishly, and the kingdom was divided. That's the short story of the story of Rehoboam. And by way of application, many divisions happen in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace, in the church, because we don't listen, but we want to be heard. We're not quick to listen, but we're very quick to backchat and blame or talk over someone. And so when we're told here, be swift to hear, we have to ask ourselves, am I teachable? Children, I want you to listen up a moment. The scripture tells you, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, to do that, you need to listen to what dad and mom say. Not just I hear their words, but you need to listen, to heed, to learn. We need to obey our parents and honor them. But the fifth commandment, honor your parents, your father and your mother, that applies to all children, and we're all children. So even adults should honor your parents. Now, our parents are not our authority when we are adults, but our parents become our advisors. And we can still learn from them. Swift to hear, learn lessons. All of us should be quick to hear our Lord. We need to spend time in His Word daily. He speaks to us, as He speaks to us corporately here as we read the Word and proclaim it. We need to be quick to hear our Lord. We need to be quick to hear our parents. We need to be quick to hear our overseers who shepherd you and care for your souls, and they must give an account. We need to be quick to listen to our teachers and the older saints. Older women teach the younger women. Older men teach the younger men. We need to listen, and then we should do what Mary did. Ponder what we hear. Ponder these things in our heart. What have we heard? How do I apply this? So being swift to hear is really an exercise in humility, because we want to be heard, but we're told to hear. And we need to remember that we're not more righteous than others. We don't know more than others, than everyone else. We could also say that no one has everything figured out. One of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 131, makes this vivid point. Psalm 131, a song of ascent, it was of David. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Now here's the king speaking, the one who is the man after God's own heart. He says, my heart's not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David's an example of a man who meditated in the law of the Lord. It was his delight. He listened. We want to be like that. We want to put it in the vernacular. We want to get our intel before we react. We get intel and then we can act but not react. We need to listen. Jeff Myers gives a testimony in his commentary on this, and as I read it, I'm going, that's my testimony exactly. So I'm going to quote him, but I am actually telling you this is my testimony. The older I get, the more I see the value in this command, be swift to hear. And when I look back on my younger days as a minister and as a Christian, I realize how I didn't practice being quick to hear very well. I was far too hasty in my evaluations and far too quick with my lips and tongue. I always thought I was the righteous one and was too proud to demonstrate my humility by listening before speaking. What kind of people are we? Are we quick to hear or quick to speak and act? We don't want to be those kind of people. That's why it's good to listen to the gray heads. They can tell us things from their experience. So I'm gray now, and I'm telling you from my experience, be swift to hear. You don't want to make a fool out of yourself like Rehoboam. Let's go to the second exhortation. Be slow to speak. So he says, so then, my beloved brethren, in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So again, two ears, but one tongue. Speak less than you listen. A few years ago, I read an article from Francis Schaeffer. I've quoted this, I think, before, but I was stunned even just a few years ago. He says, when someone comes to me for counsel, it's my practice to listen for 55 minutes and speak for 5. Well, I think I've got 55 minutes of good stuff to say, right? I don't need to hear 55 minutes. No, 55 minutes you'd listen. He was applying this, be swift to hear, slow to speak. So you have the early church here that's been scattered, these 12 tribes. They've been chased out of their homeland, out of Jerusalem, from the apostles. And yet we're told in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 4, that the early church continued preaching the word everywhere they were scattered. James is not telling them, that's what I want you to shut up about. No, he's not saying that. What they were doing there, wherever they were scattered, proclaiming Jesus, that was something they should continue to say. James is warning them about using their tongue in another way. He's going to talk about this in chapter 3. I don't want your tongue to be igniting a forest fire where there shouldn't be one. Their faith was being tested, and the temptation after a time of testing like this and persecution is start reviling back instead of rejoicing for suffering for Christ. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Jesus suffered trials with faithful patience and meekness. He allowed himself, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 7, he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we're not being told to do anything here that Jesus himself didn't do and the apostles had to learn, being swift to hear and slow to speak. James and then Peter, 1 Peter, tell us the same things, to follow the example of Christ in his suffering. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus is an example of how the righteousness of God is worked out. And you say, well, God didn't deliver Jesus, the Father didn't deliver the Son from the suffering. Well, he did deliver him. There was a third day resurrection. That's his private vindication. And then 70 years later, 40 years later, there was the public vindication of his prophecy against Jerusalem coming true. And he was set at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the King of all kings. So James tells us to be slow to speak. But sometimes Jesus did speak. Sometimes he did rebuke his oppressors. And I would suggest to you that there is this biblical balance that on the one hand, we should imitate our Lord as the harmless lamb led to the slaughter, doesn't revile back, kept silent. But at the same time, using the sheep analogy, we're not just harmless lambs being led to the slaughter with our no fuss being made, but we're also all, if you're a Christian, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are a black sheep. All Christians are black sheep. Because Christ calls us to a different way of living. He tells us this is your law code. This is how you're to behave and conduct yourself. And it's different than the law code of men or how we live according to our own heart's desires. So we're supposed to all be black sheep. Another way of putting it is we're all dissidents and dissenters by nature of our citizenship in heaven, by nature of our loyalty to our King, the High King of heaven. The world considers Christians, the world considers the Christian church as black sheep. This was vividly demonstrated during the COVID era. You black sheep, what are you doing meeting for worship? Are you trying to spread the pandemic? No, we're trying to be faithful to our Lord, who says, don't forsake the assembling of your saints together. Come together. We don't go along with the world just to make peace at any price. We are Christ Church militant. We are not to revile our revilers, but we are not to shut up singing the praises of our Lord as Paul and Silas did while chained in the Philippian jail. We should not cease meeting if we're commanded, even if we are commanded by the magistrate and chased out of Dodge by Saul. We're black sheep because we are subversive, and the subversiveness is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. See, God's ways, again, are just all upside down from how we think. We need to be those who are willing to accept the martyr's crown versus recant. Jesus offered that crown of life there in the church in Revelation 2:10, who were suffering. James speaks about that in here, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Trials is the word there. For when he's been approved, like Stephen, he'll receive the crown, the Stephanos of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The meekness of Christ, and we're going to get to meekness here in a few verses, but the meekness of Christ seems passive and weak. But the meekness of Christ is strong and subversive because its power rests upon the power and faithfulness of our Lord, our King. It rests upon the righteousness of God. God is not mocked. God is not unjust. God will vindicate. We don't need to take revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We need to give place to wrath. Not our wrath. We need to give place to His wrath. And so we need to be like a lamb, like Jesus led to the slaughter. We need that be slow to speak. But at the same time, we're also black sheep. And we need to speak the truth in every situation where it's under attack. Jesus was a black sheep. Moses was a black sheep there in Egypt. The judges were black sheep as they went against the invaders. David was a black sheep. He stood up against Goliath. The prophets, Elijah, Micaiah, John the Baptist, they were all black sheep. So were the apostles and the martyrs. Athanasius, contra mundum. Why can't you just conform to the rest of us? The reformers were black sheep. Our American fathers who settled this land, this is a city set on a hill, they were black sheep. Why don't you bow to the king? Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a black sheep there in the gulag. And so we're to be slow to speak. You know, don't revile back. Don't retaliate with fiery words. But we need to be black sheep and willing to endure suffering without bitterness, patience, in our inability to control our own situation because we're trusting Abba Father. The Abba Father who will judge and vindicate us in His time. We have an advocate and a friend who is the righteous judge of heaven and earth. The third exhortation here in verse 19. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James says here, I'm not telling you to shut up and listen so that all you do is simmer and boil into a rage inside your spirit. No, that's violating everything here. If we get angry and boil, the volcano will eventually spew out all the filth. If we threaten those who oppose us, it is quite certain that we are not working out the righteousness of God. Be slow to wrath. Why? Verse 20, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So that's why Paul writes there, as I said in Romans 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. That doesn't mean give place to your own wrath. That means give place to God's wrath. He will repay. It's not our place to pour out God's wrath on our fellow man. Not because they are persecuting us. An angry man lacks self-control. An angry man doesn't have control of his own spirit. Like he is like a volcano. He's like a pot on the stove. It starts out room temperature, you turn up the heat, it boils. It boils over. So an angry man is lacking self-control, meaning he's not in step with the Holy Spirit, because anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is, but not anger. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. An angry man is destructive and unrestrained. Wrath is like the power of the ring there in the Lord of the Rings. It's like the power of that ring which we can't control, but it will control and destroy us and others. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. The way of Jesus, when we're in trials or suffering, the way of Jesus in trials that works out the righteousness of God is meekness, not rage and anger at those who are troubling us. So James here speaks about the wrath of man doesn't work out or produce the righteousness of God. Jesus condemns workers of lawlessness. Who are the workers of lawlessness that Jesus condemns in Matthew 7? He says they are those who hear my words but don't do them. It's the wise man, foolish man. If you hear my words and don't do them, you could say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do this in your name? But if he's not doing what the Lord says, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We want to be those who are workers of the righteousness of God. So we need to heed his word. Jesus also said, as we read in Matthew 5, that if we're angry with our brother, it makes us liable to the judgment. And so anger and wrath are not inconsequential sins. They're not down here if we're going to categorize the heinous sins from the less heinous. Right up there. Anger breeds hate. Hate breeds murder. We're not to be of that kind of sort. So Christians must be careful how they use the members of their body, their ears and the tongue, but we also need to guard our heart from which can flow all manner of evil, like anger and hate. Again, Jeff Myers says, far from the Gnostic tendency of the contemporary American church, which rarely imagines a character flaw that quiet time, a timeout can't solve. Well, Johnny's angry. It's timeout. No, Johnny needs something more than a little timeout. That doesn't solve it. James directs his readers to root out of their hearts anger by changing what they do with their ears and their mouth. Listen up. You know, if you have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. That means not just hear empty words, but take them into your heart, that you're cleansed inside out and know how to live. By listening first and speaking only after deliberation, our physical body's participation in the sin of anger will be gradually shifted, and our heart's posture will follow. The goal is maturity, to be able to endure the harsh words of others without returning in anger. To overlook offenses against us is a weighty, glorious, beautiful thing. And to live in this patient, mature way is to imitate God. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And then the fourth thing he says in verse 24, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness. So James connects all three of these, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and he connects them with this, lay aside all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness. You see, he's saying these are not inconsequential sins. The point is that God says we are most filthy and wicked when we respond in kind to our persecutors. If someone's hating us and we respond back with hatred, God says that is filth. That is wicked. If someone has put to death a Christian, as it happens in other places of the world, the right response, I should say the wrong response, is not to go and seek to kill that person in turn. That would show us that we're more akin to the father who from the beginning was a murderer and a liar, the devil. We're not wanting to be his children. We don't want to imitate him. Jesus said to his opponents in John 8, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." And so we're hearing the word of truth right here. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The wrath of man doesn't work out the righteousness of God. Lay aside all that filth and superabundance of wickedness. We need to put away those sins. We need to mortify them. Put them to death. All kinds of them that we read there of in Ephesians and Colossians and other places. James was particularly warning this early church. These 12 tribes have been scattered through persecution. He's telling them, don't take the bait. Resist the temptation to respond in kind to your attackers. That doesn't work out the righteous way of God. That doesn't work out God making things right. Because now you're wrong. You're wicked. Don't imitate them. Don't imitate the devil. Imitate Christ. And this all applies to our situation today. There are all kinds of revilers out there against the church, against Christians, against those Bible thumpers, those fundamentalists. But we want to be fundamental. We want to receive. This is the fifth thing. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 21. So lay aside all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness. Don't let wickedness run rampant in you. And receive or accept with meekness the implanted word. Actually, the idea is the innate word, which is able to save, rescue, preserve, deliver your souls, your life. The way in which the rightness of God is produced is by our full, complete, actual acceptance of God's word. Which again, doesn't mean just you're hearing sound vibrations in your ears as I read the scripture, but you formally accept it and say, this is truth and I believe it and I'm acting on it. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, made the point that the early church had heard the word, because this is in the aorist tense, they had heard the word. So the idea is you need to keep going back to that word you've heard. You need to continue to heed it. The word is implanted. It's the only time this Greek word is used in the whole New Testament. But it does carry the idea with it that it's innate or inborn, would probably be a better word. Well, how did they already have this word? Well, they receive it at their regeneration. A believer receives it at their regeneration. That at their baptism, this whole God's word is implanted into them. Now, it doesn't mean we have the whole 66 books in us, but God is speaking. He's calling you out. He's saying, hear my words, obey them. Most commentators think James is thinking of that parable of the sower and the seed. Remember those three bad soils? Some of them received the word, but get choked out, or it wouldn't bear fruit, it couldn't have deep roots. But the good seed that fell on the good soil bore fruit. The good seed is God's word. The good soil is those who God has called out from this world to be his children. The good seed falls on that good soil, it'll grow and bear the fruit of God making right in and through their faithful lives of quiet trust in Him. We should not be a fretful, fearful, anxious, uptight, reactionary type of people when everything bad's going around all around us. We should be a smiling, happy, singing the praise of God people, because our King is on the throne and He's shaking down every kingdom raised up against them so that His unshakable kingdom will stand, and we are members of that kingdom. That quiet trust that we're called to then is in verse 21, the meekness in which we receive this inborn, implanted word in us. Biblical meekness, again, is not weakness, but rather it refers to exercising God's strength under His control. It's demonstrating power without undue harshness. Think Beatitudes. A meek spirit is one who's poor in spirit, humble. A meek spirit is one who mourns over his own sins and the sins of the people. A meek spirit is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A meek spirit hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness. A meek spirit is merciful. He's pure in heart. He's a peacemaker. Not a peace at any price, but he's a peacemaker according to the peace of Christ that passes all our understanding. A meek spirit is willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake and won't revile and say all kinds of evil against those who speak evil against us. He'll rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So, if you want the Lord to deliver you from your trials and sufferings, however small they are right now in comparison to true persecution, don't get angry. Don't become embittered against the Lord. But do what James exhorts us. Beloved brethren, be quick to listen, slow to speak and mouth off, slow to anger. Put away all filthiness of hatred and the superabundance of that type of wickedness that can flow from an unchecked heart. Accept and do what God's word says, that your deliverance and rescue from your trials or from opponents will be complete, because God is able to save your souls from damage of compromise. He's able to save your souls from damage of taking revenge if we just listen to Him and do what He says. The Lord Jesus promised to make things right for those Jewish believers and His apostles, and He did so. Almost 40 years after He ascended to heaven, He did come in judgment against Jerusalem and those Christ haters who'd killed the prophets and all those righteous souls. But that same Lord is still on the throne, and the world is not yet all right, but the rightness of God will continue to be produced in our time as we trust and obey with meekness the word that He's implanted in us at our adoption. Remember your adoption. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have adopted us as Your children, declared us just in Your sight because of Your Son, that You are testing us so that we get strong and not fall and trip and fall and become blasphemers, but that we'd be strong in wisdom, strong in Christ. We thank You that we can call You then Abba Father, and we can cry out as the psalmist did, deliver us in Your righteousness. We can call upon You to say, Lord, please make things right in our church, make things right in our family, make this right in my life. Father, help us then to heed these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of consecration is in the Psalter, 103A, the Red Psalter, Bless the Lord, My Soul. Let's stand as we sing 103A.